examples. We've already heard of those that are trusting in you and how you're testing that trust and showing it to be complete and adequate. And I thank you for Anne and her willingness to go forward with the surgery and to trust you with how things get put together in her life as she's trying to understand these things. I thank you for just the faith you gave Aaron to come up publicly and speak. Father, I pray that you would continue to bless this church, bless the women that have been impacted throughout this ministry that happened. But Father, also bless us with an understanding that you're still at the work of doing miracles. You're still in the business of making yourself known. That you're still in the business of making the devil know that you're the one who's in charge of this world. Father, I pray that we would just recognize that today, that your word would grab us, would impact us, and we'd see how even these stories from so long ago have such an application on our lives today. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. So we're in Genesis chapter 43. It's the time of testing. You know, when we read through the story of Joseph, right? We've gone through it from when he was a young lad to now, where he's the second command over Pharaoh. We see a man who's matured in the faith as he's faced different trials and different times of testing, haven't we? He was faithful to follow the instructions of his father Jacob, and he ended up being tossed in a pit and then being sold as a slave. If you remember, he was faithful to his master Potiphar, and he ended up getting tossed into a prison. In the prison, he was faithful to the warden who was in charge, and he ended up being forgotten for 2 years afterwards. He was faithful to Pharaoh in interpreting the dreams that were given to him, and then he was given the responsibility, essentially, of saving the known world from a 7-year famine. Out of all of this, ultimately, in the life of Joseph, we can see that he was faithful to God and not even abusing his newfound power to seek vengeance on those who wronged him, was he? In fact, we see evidence that he's seen the hand of God in all of his adventures. He's been aware of the presence of God in all of the things that have gone on with his adventures and misadventures from his first dreams until his last breath. I think we can say when we look at the life of Joseph that Joseph was useful to God because he was willing to be used by God even with no evidence or promise of a reward for all these different experiences he went through. Clearly, we can see that God has been at work, can't we? And that God's worked through Joseph's faithfulness to accomplish his will. The promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? Those promises would be kept, ultimately, when Jesus Christ came into the world as a helpless babe. Remember, the line of Judah was going to come through the line of Judah. But as we open up the story in Genesis 43, we see that Judah is starving in Canaan with his family. Because of the famine, he and his brothers, except his youngest brother Benjamin, they'd already traveled down, we talked about this last week, they traveled down to Egypt to get grain. And if you remember, when they traveled down to get grain, even though they got the grain, it was still an unsettling visit for them, wasn't it? It stirred up their conscience about the punishment that they deserve for what they'd done to their brother Joseph 20 years ago. During that time, they were falsely accused and jailed, with poor Simeon still being locked up until they returned with Benjamin to prove that they weren't spies. They brought the wheat back to their father Jacob, but once again, this band of brothers was one brother short. Not to be too harsh, but even Father Jacob didn't send them back to get Simeon, did he? Even though he lamented having lost another son, Jacob actually waited until the cupboards were bare yet again before he'd send them back for more food. That's where he picked this up in Genesis 43. It says, now the famine was severe in the land. And when they'd eaten the grain that they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again and buy us a little food. You know, in these next two chapters of Jacob's story, I think we can see how it's now Jacob and Joseph's brothers that are going to be tested. We've seen the testing of Joseph. Now I think we're going to see the testing of Jacob and Joseph's brothers. They've made some bad decisions along the way, haven't they? They've developed some bad habits, and lifestyles. And but instead of leaving them in their mess, with the mess they've created for themselves, God is still working on them, isn't he? He's pruning them, and he's refining them as they go through this time of testing. Now, I want to make sure we understand this testing, it's not like some kind of a nasty pop quiz from some sadistic science teacher, right? God is testing them so that they will be proven faithful. It's not just an experience to be mean to them. And Joseph's not just being vindictive in all this. They're being tested so that they be proven faithful. Remember how God tested Abram and his willingness to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, to give up his only son, the child of the promise. God knew Abram's priorities, but through this test, Abram was able to know his own heart. Testing is a good thing. It's a good thing for those that follow God. I put on your cover Psalm 66:10, just that reminder that we look forward to this testing as Christians. Right? For you, O God, you've tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. And again, on precious metals, 1 Peter 1:6 says the same thing. In this you rejoice, though that now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. It goes on to say, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end of days, when Jesus comes back again, that your faith will be found to be genuine and pure. So testing is something that we, as Christians, that we say that God's going to do with us for our good, for his glory. And it sounds really great, but we have to admit that maybe it doesn't feel so good in the moment of the testing, does it? First thing we're going to look at is how God's doing the testing with Jacob through priorities. Through priorities. We see an example of how Jacob's priorities are tested. Again, back to chapter 43, verse 1. It says, now the famine was severe in the land, and when they'd eaten the grain they brought from Egypt, the father says, go again and buy us a little food. But Judah says to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face again until your brother is with you. In fact, if you will send our brother with us, Dad, we will go down and get you food. But if you won't send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Dad, we told you when we got back the first time, we can't just sneak into Egypt to get food. We need to take Benjamin with us. I find it interesting here that Jacob is now being referred to as Israel. Right? We're seeing the beginning of the tribes of Israel coming back together. But look what Israel says back to him in verse number 6. Israel says, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Kind of a strange response, isn't it? But you think about this. When you're going through a time of testing, when God is challenging you and your priorities and how you've ordered your life, do you ever go through these same kind of woe is me moments? Think about this. Is Jacob any hungrier than the rest of his starving family? Is Israel rotting back in an Egyptian prison like his son Simeon, forgotten and waiting for someone to come back and set him free? Why does Israel act like he's the center of the universe and everyone's conspiring to make his last days miserable? Maybe it's because God is deliberately and intentionally at work in Israel's life and showing him where he needs to change his priorities. No matter what, Israel's priority is his son Benjamin. He doesn't want to let go of his favorite son Benjamin. Maybe it's because he's already had the trauma and the loss and the grieving of losing Joseph. Maybe it's because his favorite wife Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. You know, some commentators will even say that maybe Israel even thinks that the promise of God to bless all nations should come through the line of Rachel and go through her son Benjamin. Maybe that's the reason. But whatever the reason it is, Israel's fixation on Benjamin, it's skewed his priorities. Israel, he's off center in his relationships, and he has been for some time. In Israel's mind, there's absolutely no good choice about this. He's living through that question that we only ask hypothetically, isn't he? right? What choice am I going to make of life or death for what's going on? You know, the hypothetical question, you know, that if your wife or your child were drowning and you could only save one of them, which one would it be? It's a hypothetical question, but it's one that he's living through the very reality of it. If you had to choose between saving your mom or your dad, which one would it be? Kids, don't answer that question, okay? But he's living through what's a very hard decision in his mind. Thankfully, God gives us grace when we need to make these tough, real, hard decisions for real. Israel acts as though he's saving and protecting Benjamin, when in fact, none of his family is going to survive without food. Israel's priorities have been exposed, and they're opposed to the will of God. Thankfully, Judah intervenes, doesn't he? Judah speaks into it. You know, just a side note, isn't it great to have these intervening people, these people that will come into us, they'll step in and they'll help point you back to get on track with God's plan? I can imagine that Judah didn't feel very comfortable confronting his father, but he did so in a respectful way to show him what God was trying to make clear. You know, maybe God's given you that same grace, that same discernment to speak into somebody else's life like Judah did. Let's look at how Judah did in verse 8. And Judah says to Israel's father, "Send the boy with me, and we," that's your sons, the brothers and Benjamin, "will arise and will go, that we may live and not die. Both we and you, and also our little ones, the whole next generation. I'll be a pledge of safety for my hand. You shall require him. If I don't bring him back to you and send him before you, let me bear the blame forever." And then he says, "If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Isn't this a very respectful way of saying, "Dad, your plan of just waiting it out didn't really work, did it? We could have all been back and forth to Egypt twice by now. You need to let us go, or Dad, we're all going to die." Now, when your priorities are challenged, when someone comes in and challenges them, or the Lord changes circumstances or situations to challenge your priorities, do you act like Israel? Just ignore the problem. Maybe it's going to go away. You know, in these times of testing, do we trust the will of God as being sufficient for us? By His grace, which He gives us freely, by His grace, are we willing to go where it hurts and resolve outstanding issues and be reconciled with God and man? Or would we rather just ignore what's going on and maybe it will go away? They've been ignoring this for 20 years. The question at the root of this testing is, do you believe that God is absolutely sovereign in your life? Sure, we believe that God is absolutely sovereign when things are going well, when things are going our way. Oh, look at how I met this person. Look at how I got this job. Look at how I saw this prayer get answered. God is so sovereign. But what about when things aren't going so well? When you're between a rock and a hard place, and your priorities are being challenged, and you're being shown that you're off-center with God. Is God still sovereign? Or did he slip off his throne a little bit to take a break? Does your situation somehow surprise God all of a sudden because it's not so pleasant? You know, there's this mindset that ends up creeping into our world that God is sovereign, except when he's not. We allow ourselves to think that when things are going well, God's sovereign, but maybe he's not so sovereign and we don't trust him so much when things aren't going well. God is sovereign, except when he's not. We need to be really careful with that mindset, that God is sovereign, except when he's not. We need to be willing to embrace the will of God when it absolutely, completely upends our lives. And we need to embrace the will of God when we consider the small things of our lives, don't we? These smaller priorities are our habits. They may be the biggest ones that we need to change. We need to be willing to embrace the will of God as sovereign when it comes to the seemingly small things of life as well. This means conforming our priorities in prayer. It means conforming our priorities in Bible study, in tithing, in exercising and using our spiritual gifts, in our intentional fellowship with one another and our church family, and sharing about Jesus with those who God brings into our life. God is sovereign in all things, big and small. Do your priorities reflect that in the big and small things? Listen to how Israel responds to Judah's words. You know, it kind of amazed me that he actually starts with the small stuff, doesn't he? It says, and the father says to him, if it must be so. This is Israel admitting that, yes, God is sovereign. You know, he's come face to face with it. If it must be so, then do this. And he starts with the small stuff. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags, carry a present down to the man, a balm, a little honey, some gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Yes, it's a famine, and we don't have much. But let's share the little delights that we have from this area as a little tiny gift bag to this Pharaoh. Isn't that more trusting in God than hoarding the last almond and slicing it paper thin so everybody gets a piece? It's actually trusting in God that this is God's provision. Jacob is, we're seeing, he's ordering his priorities after God's priorities. If this is so, if God is in charge, then do this. When you run your life, do you say, if God's in charge, then this is what I'm going to do? Or do you say, I'm going to do this, God, will you bless it? Jacob's ordering his life after God. Jacob goes on, he says, also, take double the money with you, right? And he goes up to the bigger things. Carry back the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And then finally, at the very end, Jacob says the biggest thing for him, right? The biggest one he had to work through in God's sovereignty is also finally take your brother and arise and go again to the man. Israel is willing to embrace the will of God. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy by any stretch of the imagination for him, does it? He says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Even if things don't work out the way that I want them to, I will trust in God and his ways. Even if I lose my most precious child, I will trust in God. Even if I lose all of my children, I will trust in God. By the grace of God, Israel went where it hurts, didn't he? He overcame that God is sovereign except when he's not mindset. Israel orders his priorities after God. He extends that same grace to Judah and his brothers, doesn't he? He says, may God grant you mercy. Bring back the other brother. You know, what's his face? Bring him back. And bring back Benjamin too. Please bring back Benjamin. Israel worked on his priorities, and I would say he passed the test by going through this. Next one we have for our topic is possessions. Possessions. So the men took this present, right? The little things of the area that they gathered together, the treats. They took double the money with them, and they took Benjamin. They rose and went down to Egypt, and then they stood before Joseph. Now think about this. They're back where they were again. They've done what they've done. Have they dealt with that guilt from before? No, they still have that guilt of the murderous hearts they had where they wanted to kill Joseph in the first place, right? It was only at the last minute they sold him instead of killing him. It says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he says to the steward of his house, Joseph's right-hand man, the steward, who's in on this whole thing, he says, bring the men into the house, slaughter an animal, make it ready, we're going to have a big feast, right? For the men are going to be dining with me at noon. You know, the noon meal. No electricity, that's when everything was lit up the best. That's when you have folks come over. I think Helen does a good job of following that model of inviting people over for lunch. The men did as Joseph told him, and then they brought the men into Joseph's house. All right, so now you've gone down for more grain, you brought Benjamin back, and now we've gone from wherever this palace or courtyard that we originally saw to get the grain is, and now we're going into his house. Some would say they'd feel welcome with that, but look at what their response is. Look at how they feel with it. It says, the men were afraid when they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money that was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're being brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. Now think about this. If the guy's in charge of all of Egypt, he could have taken whatever they had whenever he wanted to and killed them on the spot. But now he invites them into their home, and now all of a sudden they get worried about their possessions. They get worried about what they've brought in with them, and they feel guilty about the money. It's actually the guilt from years ago that's coming out. Oh no, now we're going to get caught about the money. Think about this. They're getting worried that the second richest man in the world wants their starving donkeys. Granted, all their money was on there, but think how rich he was with everything that was going on with all this being stolen. They projected, I think, sometimes they're saying sin onto him, right? Don't people do that? If you have a tendency to sin of stealing, don't you think that somebody else is apt to be stealing, right? I think of a friend of mine. He got this brand new car. And we're sitting at a restaurant, and we're enjoying a meal together. And the car was parked right out in front of the restaurant. And what do you think he was doing the entire time we're having our meal together? He's watching every last person going across the street, seeing if anyone is going to lay a hand on his car and scratch it or get it just a little bit dirty. Right? He's worried about his car the entire time because it was that important to him. He thought everybody else was going to destroy this thing, right? Worrying about our possessions, it makes us miserable. Worrying about our possessions, it makes us miserable. Right? Now, think about this. Christine shared this wonderful example we had. She went away for a couple days, and we redid the wood floors in the entire household, right? Am I now going to sit there and watch everyone waiting to see who would dare be the first one to scratch those brand new wood floors? You take a blessing, you turn it into a curse, right? We start worrying about our stuff. I remember we moved into our first apartment, and it was so cool. We had the best that Walmart could offer there, and Christine was like, oh, God, don't get me so caught up in the material things. We still pray that, right? We don't want to get caught up in the material things. Yes, cars are going to get scratched. Floors are going to get scratched. We want to put those things in front of God, not worry about our possessions. Now, Angel, that does not mean you're going to rollerblade in the living room today. Make it clear. All right. We don't want to worry about our possessions, but we want to be trusting God with all of our possessions. Now, this is not just some kind of a philosophical thought, but we want to be trusting God with all of our possessions. How do we trust God with all of our possessions right now when the economy is going in the direction it's going in? Do we walk around with our heads hung low because of the economy? Do we have a cloud over our heads because of the inflation and all the prices that are going up and how we're seeing everything getting more and more expensive? Do we trust God with our possessions if we're looking at the food bill being higher? Do we trust God with all of the possessions He's provided for us when we see the heating go up? Do we trust God with all of our possessions when we see that the state of Rhode Island has raised the kilowatt price by 10 cents? Do we trust God with all of our possessions when the cost of home insurance is doubled because of house repair? Oh, sorry, that's me, not you. No, but before you complain about the prices on these things, before you get concerned and get into those, and I'll fall into it. I'll become worried about all these new bills we have to pay, all the stuff we have to go through. And yes, it's important, and yes, it's serious, and yes, it's sober, but before you complain about the prices, before you let yourself get worried about the possessions of the material world, do you trust God with what He's doing with your possessions? And as God is testing you, as He's testing you with your possessions, as He's testing you with your paycheck, do you trust Him now that you have less? It's a serious question. Do you trust God now that you have less? So these guys, they go back to the steward of Joseph's house. They're anxious that it must be the money. We're getting in trouble for that again. They're feeling guilty. They speak at the door of the house. They start making all these excuses with the guilty consciences. They remember that they're finally being punished for what they did to Joseph, right? And just look at some of the verbs that they give to him. Like, they're just laying their hearts out. Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, right? This sounds like my kids whenever you see something spilt in the kitchen, right? And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sack, there was the man's money in it, da-da-da. So we don't know who put the money in our sacks. They're really worried about what's going on, that they had all this extra money in there. And finally, the steward says to them, the steward cuts in and breaks in and gets the word in edgewise, and he replies, peace to you. Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Your God, the God of your father, has put the treasure in the sacks for you. Now, this is not an Egyptian speak. You know, they think Pharaoh's like God to them. He's talking about the God of Jacob, right? God is the one who's provided that treasure for you. And all of your possessions, as much as you get worried about those things, as much as you're tested in those things, God is the one who's given you those treasures. We need to be at peace with our possessions, don't we? Just like the steward saying, be at peace. God is providing us so much more than any of the possessions we can look at. He's giving us this internal inheritance. We can't even comprehend how amazing it is. We need to be at peace and not caught up in what's going on with all the possessions of what's going on in this world. So they go through that. And finally, they bring out Simeon to them. Like, I'm thinking, it's about time, right? I mean, this guy's just been sitting there in jail since whenever they came down the first time. It says, when they brought the men to Joseph's house, they gave them water, they washed their feet, they gave their donkeys food. They didn't steal the donkeys, they fed their donkeys. And then the men prepared the presents coming for Joseph at noon. Remember what they were preparing? All those special little treats they had from their area. They prepared the present, for they heard they were going to be eating bread there. And then when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them. Now I'm thinking about this. In Joseph's lavish palatial home, they bring out these little treats of nuts and honey. Interestingly, it was the same stuff Joseph grew up on, right? It was the same stuff those Ishmaelites had brought down as they were traveling down to Egypt when they brought Joseph down in the first place. They brought out honey and gum and nuts for the second most powerful person in the world. I'm thinking, if I'm going to go into a king's palace, am I going to go in with gum and a granola bar? This is what they had to offer to Joseph. This is what they had to offer Joseph. When you go into the presence of God, do you feel like you're going to be offering him gum or a granola bar? Does God need anything that we offer to him? No more than Joseph needed anything that we offer to him, right? Does God need any of that stuff? Not at all. But think about this. Every time you tithe, every time you use your spiritual gifts, God delights in what you give to him as much as Joseph delighted in these goodies from back home. It didn't matter the cost. It mattered the intent that was going on behind it. Let me just share with you. 2 Corinthians 9 reminds us, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If only you've got a stick of gum to give, God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Don't fall into the lie that God doesn't want whatever it is that you have to offer because it's too little, it's too much, somebody else could give more, it's not important enough, it's too shabby. Don't fall into the lie that God doesn't want what you have to offer. It's received when it's given from a cheerful heart. It says after they gave him this present, the brothers bowed down. Again, that dream Joseph had 20 years ago. And then Joseph goes on, he inquires about their welfare. He says, is your father well, the old man of who you spoke? Is he still alive? Joseph wants to know what's going on with this. And then they give him the update on that, and they bow themselves again as well. Again, this is going back to that original promise that God gave Joseph in the dream he had originally. But let me get the next verse here. When you look at verse number 29, he says, he lifted up his eyes in all of this, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And then he looks at Benjamin, and they had never met before, well, not in this scenario at least, and he says, God be gracious to you, my son. Out of all the brothers, Joseph favors out Benjamin and says, God be gracious to you, my son. And then Joseph hurries out because of his compassion, grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He actually left the room because he was going to cry, because he was so moved that his brother was back in front of him, that God had brought them back together. So they bring them back together again, and then they start eating. But the important point here, it says the Egyptians couldn't eat with the Hebrews. The Egyptians couldn't eat with the Hebrews because that's an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, we kind of have our mindset, well, why wouldn't you want to eat with me? What's the matter with you, right? But no, the Egyptians didn't want to eat with the Hebrews. Do you see how God is putting the Israelites into an area where even the Egyptians just don't like their styles? They don't like them being shepherds. They don't like them how they eat. They just want to be separate from them because the Israelites don't know how to separate themselves from the rest of the world around them. We'll get onto that next week. But the point of this is that they eat in separate places because the Egyptians are just disgusted by what goes on with the Israelites. But then Joseph goes through and he sets everybody up, seeing in order by who the firstborn is, and the youngest according to the youth. Now all the guys look around. The 12 brothers are finally there, or the 11 brothers are finally there for the first time all together in a very long time since Simeon's out of jail, and they see the order that only the family would know, and they're amazed at that. Look what happens when he starts serving the food, right? And it's coming from Joseph's table. It's like the best of the best in Egypt. In the middle of the famine, there at this banquet, the best of the best, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as everybody else. Now, what does this have to do with how we get tested in our possessions? It says they drank and they were merry with him. They were able to enjoy their meal and their time with Benjamin there. And even though Joseph had come out and had blessed him and said, God be gracious to you, and singled him out, they weren't jealous about that. Even though Joseph had given him 5 times as much food as everybody else, they weren't jealous about the food that he had. They were actually grateful and they enjoyed their dinner together instead of saying, how come he got more than I did? They enjoyed their meal together instead of saying, how come he got more than I did? Just making sure that one makes it home. So it's typical, right? You know, it's like when you see that plate of chocolate chip cookies going on around the table, and then somebody grabs the one that you grabbed. It's like, oh, you stole my cookie. There was none of that. They were actually glad and happy. There was a testing of their jealousy. Remember the original issue they had with Joseph? They were jealous of the special treatment. They were jealous of the special favors, and they wanted to get rid of him. But they passed that test of jealousy when they were able to enjoy their time with him. Joseph's blessing, it's an example to us as we close out on the possessions, the testing of possessions. His blessing extends God's grace, doesn't it? God be gracious to you, my son. And also shows us the compassion that God has for us, doesn't he? Even as he's giving us that blessing. Let's move on to personal rights here. This is the last part of the testing that goes on. Actually, Genesis 44 is called Joseph Tests His Brothers. This is a testing of their hearts, isn't it? And again, do they see God as being sovereign all the time or only sovereign when he's not sovereign, right? Where's the mindset? Everything's going so great. Everything's going perfectly. It's better than they could imagine. You know, they went down to Egypt. They went in. They had a great meal. They spent the night together. Benjamin's with them. They're going to take him back with all this food. So Israel's going to be happy. Even what's-his-name Simeon is finally out of jail, and he's going along with them too, right? I can just imagine them getting together on their donkey saying happy trails as they ride their way out of Dodge in the sunrise. But there's one last test, isn't there? Isn't there one last test? Joseph tells the steward, go ahead and fill up all their sacks, but in one of them, in Benjamin's sack, take my cup and put it into Benjamin's sack. There's one last test that's going to be going on with us. So the steward catches up to them after they've gone along their way. Everything's going fantastic. And he stops them and he says, why have you repaid evil for good? How come we did all this good to you and you gave evil back to us? You took the cup that my Lord drinks from. You took Joseph's cup. Now, realistically, how could they have gotten into the area Joseph drinks and eats and all that? You know, from the very beginning, there's something going on with that. But they are absolutely terrified when they hear this. They're absolutely terrified this. Now look at verse 8. It says, you know, the money we found in the sacks, they keep on going back to that. We brought it back to you from Canaan. How then can we steal silver or gold from the master's house? And then they say, whichever of the servants, whichever one of us has it, will die, and we'll also be your servants. Whoever has that cup, they're going to die, and the rest of you, we're going to go ahead and serve you. They make that bold statement of what's going on, right? So the steward comes back and says, well, that's okay, but let me tell you this. It's only the one that has that cup will be a slave. The rest of you will be set free. Makes it really clear. The one with the cup will be a slave. The rest of you will be set free. And then they go ahead, and it says that verse number 12, they searched, beginning with the eldest, ending with the youngest, and the cup was found, exactly where they planted it, in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Because now, not only are they guilty, but they're not going to be able to take Benjamin back home to Israel. Not good. They tore their sacks, and every man loaded his donkey. But look what they did. Then they returned to the city. Only one had to go back, but then they returned to the city voluntarily. They didn't abandon Benjamin like they'd abandoned Joseph, did they? They were willing to give up their personal lives, the personal rights, out of their love for their father and out of their love for Benjamin. You know, last week we looked at the remorse that they had experienced when all this stuff about Joseph started coming back up again, right? The remorse they had for their sin. They felt bad, like a three-year-old with their hand caught in the cookie jar. They know they'd done wrong, and they knew out of remorse they needed to be punished. But here we see a picture not just of remorse, but we see a picture of repentance, right? Repentance is not just feeling bad for sinning, that's remorse, but turning away from sin and walking back towards God. These brothers give us a picture of repentance when they do an about-face. Every one of them, even what's-his-name Simeon out of jail, every one of them does an about-face and they head back in the town. They don't take the easy way out. They go where it hurts. You know, Paul has the same kind of a mindset of how important it is that people come to know God. And in Romans 9, he says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He talks about them being Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs and from their race. According to the flesh is the Christ, who's God overall, blessed forever. Amen. This is Paul's mindset towards the Jews, that he has that same kind of a heart that you see with Judah and his brothers as they go back for Benjamin, right? You know, Paul's not able to be a substitute for the Jews, but he's able to dedicate his life to sharing about the only one who could take on that punishment for sin, for Jesus. So Judah and his brothers, they go back into Joseph's house. Verse number 14, Joseph's still there. They fall down on the ground. They actually beg him. They're actually begging him for this. Joseph accuses them and says, why'd you do this kind of a thing? And then Judah speaks up as a spokesman. He says, what can we say? How can we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now, it's tough being in the middle of this story. They're still carrying the guilt of what they did to Joseph. Next week, we'll see how they're set free from that guilt through forgiveness. But nobody wants me to keep on going with that today. Next week, we'll see how they'll be set free from that guilt through forgiveness. But right now, they're confronted with their sin, and they see how wicked their sin was. They're seeing all of this as the response of what God's doing to them because of what they had done to Joseph. This is what it's like as you enter a relationship with Jesus, isn't it? You see how lost you are without him, and you turn towards him in repentance, begging forgiveness that only he can provide. Judah goes on. He says again, behold, we're my Lord's servants, both we and also he in whose hand the cup has been found, also Benjamin. And again, Joseph tests them with another opportunity to escape, doesn't he? Think about this. By all rights, as Joseph gives him another way out, you can go back and say, hey, Dad, we tried. You know, we even went back into Joseph again. He says, sorry, I'm going to keep Benjamin. Sorry, we tried. He sent us away. they have another chance to save face and get out. In verse 17, he says, "Far be it from me that I should do so," Joseph says. "Only the man in whose hand the cup shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." They have an easy way out. Verse 18 says, Judah goes up to him. He steps apart from the crowd. He goes up one-to-one, personally, almost intimately. Doesn't that give us a picture of how we're supposed to be approaching the throne of God in worship and prayer? Judah goes up to Joseph and says, "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word into the Lord's ear. Let not your anger burn against your servant, for you're like Pharaoh himself," the Egyptian man god, right? "My Lord asks of servants, do you have a father or a brother?" And he says, "Well, we told you the truth of this thing." But look at the end of verse 20. He says, for this child, his brother's dead. He's left alone with his mother's children, and his father loves him. He talks about the love of Jacob for Benjamin. Instead of being jealous of the love of dad for a favorite child, Judah is saying, because of that love, he's advocating that for that love, his father loves him. Down in verse number 22, he shares the story of what they said to Jacob. The boy can't leave his father, because if he leaves his father would die. Out of Judah's love for his father, please, please, don't kill the old man by keeping the son. Judah is pleading on behalf of his father. He's pleading on behalf of his father. Look down at verse number 27. 28, he makes the comment that one left me, and I said, "Surely he's been torn to pieces. I've never seen him since," quoting Jacob. "And if you take this one from me also and harm him also, you'll bring my gray hairs down to Sheol." Judah is sharing the story of what's going on, and this is the first time I think that Joseph actually knows that Jacob thought he was dead by being torn apart. Verse number 30, Judah, again advocating for his father, says his life is bound up in the boy's life. It's bound up in Benjamin's life. As soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he's going to die. And then finally he says, "I shall bear the blame before my father all of his life." Judah is going up pleading, begging that Benjamin would be set free. Even though the cup's been found with him, there's guilt that's all over this family. And Judah goes up to Joseph, begging that he gets set free. Again, in verse 32, he says, in verse number 33, he says, "Therefore, let your servant remain instead of the boy." Out of all these reasons, out of all this compassion, all this love, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to the Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Judah is willing to get this. He's willing to surrender all of his personal rights. He's willing to become a slave for the sake of his brother and for his father. Can't we see that he's matured and he's passed the test? Through Judah, we can see the blessing to his father. We can see the blessing to all man in the person of Jesus Christ. Can't we? Through the line of Judah. We've seen how Joseph's family, they went through the same tests as Joseph, didn't they? They were tested on their priorities. They were tested on their possessions. They were tested on their personal rights. And they were willing to put those under God's will and order them according to God. Even giving up all their rights of being free and set back, they agreed to come back into the city. Judah agreed to stay as a slave. They gave up all of their personal rights, everything they had. I'd ask the same question about you. How are your priorities ordered according to God's will? Do you live in a life of woe is me, or do you live in a life of where is God working on me in this? Do you live in a life of why me, or do you live in a life of God, please give me mercy and grace as this goes on? With your possessions, do you have peace with the provisions that God's given to you? Are you content with God, or only when you have enough stuff? Are you willing to offer up even your last granola bar and gum to God? Your personal rights, do you see God's blessing in all things? Is God sovereign or not? Through the testing of all of our priorities, all of our possessions, all of our personal rights, we recognize the same three things that God displayed through this, didn't he? The grace that he gives through that, the peace that he gives through that, the blessing that he gives through this. And finally, I want to remind you of what we see out of all of these things for this testing is what we see in the example of Christ himself. Remember what he said in Luke 9, at the end of Luke 9, as they're going down the road, someone says to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus says to them, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he says, "Follow me," but he says, "Lord, let me go first and bury my own father." Jesus says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another says, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home." Jesus says to him, "No one who puts his hand back to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus went through the same kind of testings as well, didn't he? On his possessions, Jesus gave up the entire creation to be a man who would have nowhere to lay his head. On his personal rights, he gave up every single right he had to proclaim the kingdom of God. And on his priorities, he set them according to his Father's will. Setting his face like flint, he lived a sinless life. He died a painful and humiliating death to be resurrected as the one who conquers sin and death. Brothers and sisters, as you think about your own priorities with the example that we've seen from Jesus and Joseph and Judah and Jacob, I'd ask you to ask yourself, are you willing to be useful to God? Are you willing to be used by God according to his priorities, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the scenario, no matter what the situation? Let's thank him for that as we close together today. Father, it's a big story of how you work in the lives of your people. It's a big story about how you work in our own lives, how everything that we have needs to be submitted to you. Father, we do pray that we would be willing to be used by you, that we would be useful to you for your purposes, for your will. I thank you of the promise that you give to us, that it's the man who remains steadfast under trial is blessed, because when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that you've promised to those who love you. Father, we thank you that we can look forward to that crown of life as you've worked in our lives to keep us faithful for your purposes. We thank you for that in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.